Good evening. Try that one more time. Good evening.
Good evening.
That's much better. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, where we continue in our series of studies in this book. And I know I say this a lot, but this is one of my favorite chapters. I know I say that a lot, so I've kind of watered that down. But the truth is, this chapter has a lot of good stuff in it. So we're just going to spend this evening in chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah. And I've been studying ahead, and there are a lot of other good chapters as well. But I think this one has perhaps one of the most practical teachings in this book. And in addition to that, some familiar scriptures that I'm sure you've heard before. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. I thank you for our time of worship. I thank you that we have been able to enter into your presence. Lord, even when our hearts are far from you, even when our minds are far from you, spending time in your presence, as your word says, to draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. Lord, we thank you for inviting us into your presence to worship you. And we honor you and praise you here this evening. Asking only this, Lord, that you would say to our hearts the things that we desperately need to hear, the things that we don't even know we need to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We've been going through a series of visions, as you know. And last week, we went through two visions, and actually the week before that, or 2 weeks before that, I think, we went through the other visions as well. Most of the time, we'll handle two visions at a time, but this evening, this particular vision is a longer one and definitely has a lot of symbolism that carry forward. The symbolism carries forward to the last day's prophecies. So we want to mention those things, and it's going to take us a little time to get through it. So I have no intention of going further than chapter 4. But in this chapter, we see a vision that Zechariah received. And remember, these visions were given to Zechariah that he might share them with the people, the Jews, so that they might be encouraged as they continue to rebuild the temple, the house of the Lord. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Zechariah received a vision of a golden lampstand and two olive trees. In verse 1, Zechariah writes, and we read, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.'" Obviously, this angel from chapters 2 and chapter 3 comes to Zechariah and gives him yet another heavenly vision. A vision this time that defies explanation on the part of Zechariah. He sees a solid gold lampstand, as he's wakened from his sleep. And I don't know exactly whether it was just exhausting and he dozed off. I don't know, but I know this, that he was spoken to, awakened by this angel, and here he is, wakened from his sleep, and he sees yet another glorious vision, a solid gold lampstand, a menorah. And I'm sure we're all familiar with this picture. And this is actually an accurate description of the gold lampstand that was in the temple and also in the tabernacle. It was a solid gold lampstand of beaten gold. It was actually an oil lamp that was used to light the tabernacle and then later on the temple. And it's mentioned in Exodus chapter 27, verses 20 through 21. It was actually the responsibility of the priesthood to keep the lamps lit with oil. It was their responsibility. Now, this lamp had seven separate lights, which were supplied oil through seven separate channels. Now, we all know, and we've mentioned this before here on Wednesday evenings, that the number seven is frequently used to speak of God's perfect nature. But also, this lampstand was a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the temple of the Lord. The symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it's mentioned here, but it's also mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapters 1, chapters 3, 4, and 5. But I want to just sort of survey that quickly. In chapter 1, in verse 4, it's mentioned in this way, sometimes referred to in the scriptures as the seven spirits of the Lord, or the sevenfold working of the Spirit. We see here, grace and peace to you, John writes in Revelation 1, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so there we see the Holy Spirit pictured as the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits before his throne. It's mentioned again, this symbol is mentioned again of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3, verse 1, where John writes, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God, and the seven stars. And again, in chapter 4, verse 5, in that heavenly vision where we read, and he writes, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits of God. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. And so I think it's important that we realize this is not a new symbol to John when he uses it. He uses it to speak of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, just like the table of showbread in the tabernacle or the temple was a symbol of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have there a wooden table. Wood speaks of humanity, and gold of deity. It's a wooden table covered in gold, and there's bread on the table. And of course, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so these symbols are reoccurring throughout the scripture. But we see here this solid gold lampstand or menorah, but there's one distinct difference from this menorah that we've been talking about in the temple or the tabernacle and the menorah or lampstand that's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4. And the distinct difference is this, that the lampstand that Zechariah saw was filled by a gold bowl. And it's mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 12, and we'll come back to this later on, but it says, again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? And so we see there, as he begins to, or continues to ask questions about this vision of the angel, we see that there were two gold pipes attached to a gold bowl above the lampstand. In the temple or the tabernacle, it was the responsibility of the priests. It was their work to trim the wicks and fill the lamp. And they would fill the lamp from the center channel, and it would use gravity to bring the oil into the rest of the lamp. But here, in this vision, there's no work required. It's almost as if someone set up some type of an automated machine to fill the lamps without anyone getting involved. And I think that's an important distinction, as we'll come to later when we begin to see that the work of the Spirit is so much greater than any work we can accomplish on our own. But there were two gold pipes attached to a gold bowl above the lampstand, and these two gold pipes poured out golden oil from the gold bowl. And the lamp received a constant supply of oil without any human effort. And this would have eliminated the need for the priests to fill the lampstand. So a very interesting vision. And of course, it precedes the other things we're about to talk about, and we'll come back to this later. But he also saw two olive trees to the right and to the left of the lampstand. As he mentions in verse 3, also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And he asks the angel who talked with him, what are these, my Lord? Showing me he really didn't have any idea what they were. And neither do I, unless I seek God in his word. And I'm so grateful that he had the humility to ask the angel, because if he didn't, I don't think I'd know what he was talking about. But anyway, we see that these trees had branches, as we've read already in verse 12 of chapter 4. These trees had branches that extended beside the two gold pipes. So it's important to note that the oil was supplied from the bowl and not from the trees. The trees provided the olives, and then the olives were put into the bowl, and the bowl, through the pipes, provided oil for the lamp. And so that's the picture we want to have in our minds as we begin now in chapter 4, verse 4. The angel's interpretation of the vision is given, and again, I'm grateful. We see there, I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's a very well-known verse, and yet in its context with the picture, it's the interpretation of the vision. We so often separate that verse from the symbol that it's interpreting, and yet we need both the picture and the verse to truly understand what it is that God is saying to us and to them. The vision represented the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel to build the temple. For we go on in verse 7, it says, what are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. Zerubbabel, will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. You see, Zerubbabel, who we know was the governor that had returned to Judah from Babylon in 538 BC, was called by God, with the help of Joshua the high priest, to rebuild the temple, to build the temple. And this message is designed to encourage them in that way. But I imagine at this point, maybe some people were getting discouraged. It's a difficult work. It's trying. And looking at it, you can come to the conclusion that it's going to take forever, or maybe we'll never finish it. And so the word, first of all, the picture of this lampstand, which symbolizes the spirit, this picture of this lampstand that's filled without any effort on the part of anyone, of the spirit working powerfully in and through their lives, that's the vision. And then the interpretation, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And so we see clearly this idea of serving God in the power of the Spirit and not in the energy of our own flesh. Because in our own strength, we can accomplish nothing. The work of the Lord is accomplished through the power of the Spirit working in and through our lives. It's not by might nor by power. That is, not by our own might or our own power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. God's Spirit doing the work, accomplishing the work that God had called them to do, and specifically the work that Zerubbabel was called to do. The Lord wanted him to know that he would build the temple in the power of the Spirit, not in the energy of their flesh. This work would never be accomplished by any human effort. In the power of the Spirit, no obstacle would stand in his way. As it says here, what are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become level ground. And then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The capstone was the last stone, the final stone put in place by the builders. And so we see this work of the Holy Spirit, the work that God had called the Jews to do, being done in the power of the Spirit. That day would arrive when the Jews would rejoice finally in their finished work. They were delayed for 16 years. They had been working for months. And now here they are being encouraged that the work will be completed. God will finish what he started. Amen. But it's not going to happen because you're clever. It's not going to happen because you're strong. It's not going to happen because you're powerful, because you're mighty. It's going to happen because God's Spirit has anointed you to do the work. Amen. And that's the way we do what it is God has called us to do. And that's why I love this chapter so much. It reminds me that God is not asking me to do the work. He's asking to do the work through me. There's a big difference. Big difference. Huge difference. You may not see that, but trust me. If you've ever done anything in your own strength versus doing it in God's strength, you know the difference. It's huge. The day would arrive when the Jews would rejoice in their finished work. I know it feels sometimes like the things that God is doing are never going to be finished, especially in our own lives. But that day is coming when whatever he's doing right now in your life will be finished to the purpose of God. And when it is, you'll rejoice. But it won't be done because of your being clever or you being holy. That's another thing we sometimes think. Oh, if I'm just holy, then the work will be completed. That's not going to happen. You know that. It's going to happen because God brings it to completion. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until that day. Amen? To that day. When that day comes. When is that day? Well, I don't know. It depends on the work. But it's God who's going to finish it. Now, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah to confirm that this man, Zerubbabel, would, in fact, finish the temple. I don't know if he was having doubts, if people were doubting him, if others were doubting the project, but this message made it clear it was going to happen. And, of course, history tells us that it did. Now, we pick it up here in verse 8, and let's read verses 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me. So another word of the Lord comes to him. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So what Zechariah is hearing from the angel, and also this would be true for Zechariah sharing this word with the people, that the word of the Lord transmitted through the angel and then through Zechariah would prove to be true. And when it was proven true, what would happen is everyone would know, wow, Zechariah is a prophet. He's speaking for God because it happened. And he's saying he heard from an angel. Well, he must have heard from an angel because the angel was right. Zechariah is right. It'll prove to be true. Zerubbabel had laid the foundation stone, actually, in 536 BC. That's about 16 years earlier. He had laid the foundation stone, the first stone. They had completed the entire foundation 2 months earlier. So it had been 2 months since they laid the entire foundation. Haggai told us that in chapter 2, verse 18. But the fulfillment of this prophecy would prove the truth of the word of the Lord in 515 BC, actually March, I believe, of 515 BC, when in fact they would complete the temple and Zerubbabel would put that capstone in place and they would all say, God bless it, God bless it, God bless it. The word of the Lord came to those who would doubt their success in building the temple. Let's look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to those that would doubt their success in building the temple. So if you're doubting this evening that God is going to complete that which he promised until that day, that he's not going to finish, or that somehow he's cast you aside, or, you know, this building project, it was such a renovation that, you know, the building just needs to be condemned. There's no hope for it. You ever see those shows where they start out, they remove a beam, and then all of a sudden the whole house has to be demolished? You might be thinking that's you. But listen, God doesn't do that. God's better than that. He's the architect of the universe. He doesn't make mistakes like that. And what he promised, he will complete. Amen? And so looking at this, in verse 10 we read a very encouraging word. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, that is basically saying that day when Zerubbabel will have the plumb line and they'll be measuring the finished temple to make sure everything's just right, everything's just so. You know, whenever I do a building project or a home improvement project, I use a level. I have a 4-foot level. And I make sure everything is flawless and perfect. It just has to be just right. And I adjust everything. And everything has to be just perfect the way I want it. And then I say, it's done. It's not done until I measure it. And that's exactly what we see here. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Listen, the day of small things. I want to spend considerable amount of time on this evening, the day of small things and what that means. For them, the day of small things had everything to do with where they were in the process. You know, I was a project manager, and for 20 years I worked for this company, and as a project manager, my responsibility was to get things done, to bring them to completion. So I can appreciate people like Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, in their working on a building project. I can appreciate that. And as a project manager, I was fairly obsessed with the project. And oftentimes I would cut corners on the process because I wanted to complete the project. And my boss said something to me one time. She said, you have to be a process manager as well. And I found that I don't like process very much. I like projects, but not process. See, process to me is a necessary evil. It's just the shortest amount of time I can take to finish the project. But that's not how it is with God. Can I hear an amen? For whatever reason, God actually enjoys and works through the process. I mean, he could have snapped his fingers and the temple could have been built. He could have brought an army of robots and they could have came in and built the temple overnight. He could have brought in one or two angels and they could have finished the job in an hour. But no, he decided to go through a process. And brothers and sisters, you and I are in a process. And it's called this, the day of small things. Why do I say that? Because it's always small at the beginning. You don't see what God is going to do at the end. You're just focused in on where you begin. And, you know, if you're building something, you begin with a 2x4 and some nails. That's not very much to look at. It's humble. When you're building something and someone might pass by and say, "What's your building?" You know, they don't even know what it is. I say, "Well, you know, just give me an hour or two. I'll get the frame up and then you'll be able to see what it is." But for them, this would take years. It had taken years. Listen, the temple foundation was an extremely humble start that some in the crowd saw as small and insignificant. And what the angel says, what God says through the angels, who despises the day of small things? It's a question. I have an answer. Every stinking one of us. Every one of us despise the day of small things because I don't know anybody that loves a process that goes longer than they want it to. That's why we have microwaves. You know, we don't have a microwave, okay? So when you got to heat up a tamale from Trader Joe's without a microwave, a half hour. With a microwave, 5 minutes. And you look at the difference and you say, well, we live in a culture where we're obsessed with these things. I still make popcorn the old-fashioned way, and anyone who's had my popcorn knows there's a reason for that. But I'll say this. We have microwave popcorn. We have microwaves. We have instant this, instant that, instant streaming, instant download. Everything instant, right? Because why? We're trying to avoid any process that might get in the way of our satisfaction and our comfort and the desired end. But here's the problem. And I don't want this to be my quote on my tombstone or anything, but there are no microwaves in heaven. I have noticed that God takes his time. And there's a purpose and a reason. So if you're the kind of person like me, like I think any of us, if we're honest with ourselves, that despises the day of small things, that is, oh man, where am I going to get done with this? I mean, when is this project going to be finished? I mean, why is this taking so long? If you're that kind of person, then don't despise the process. Embrace the process. Embrace the process. It's wrong to doubt God's promises based on our own limited observations. Because you see, that's what we do. We work and we don't see what we expect to happen. You start the Bible study, two or three people show up. God told you, you know, he wants you to plant the church, but now there's two or three people and, you know, well, where two or three are gathered, he's in the midst. So I guess technically you have a church, but you were thinking something much bigger. And rather than just enjoying the fellowship of the two or three or five or 10 people, you're so focused on when are we going to have 50 people? When are we going to have 100 people? When are we going to have our own building? When are we going to have our radio station? When are we going to have this? When are we going to have that? And you miss everything worthwhile along the way. That's in ministry. How about in relationship? Oh, when am I going to meet somebody? When am I going to meet somebody? But are you enjoying the process of being prepared for relationship? Yeah, I know nobody here is going to say amen to that. I know better than that. No, you're not enjoying the process. You're like me with the microwave tamale. You want it now. We all do. We all despise the day of small things. Because we start to doubt, and we don't want to doubt. We want to see progress, not process. We want progress. And so as we look at the project, we think, is God really doing what he said he would do? I mean, it's been years. I mean, when is anything going to happen? I'm waiting. Are we there yet? But it's wrong. It's wrong to despise the day of small things. It's wrong to doubt God's promises based only on our own limited observations. I've used this analogy many times. When we were in New York City, they would knock down a building and we'd hear that they were going to build a skyscraper. And out on the fence, they'd have a picture of the building and what it was going to look like. And it seemed like for years, all you saw was a big, ugly hole in the ground. When are they ever going to finish that building? When are they going to even start it? But what you couldn't see was the footings. The footings, the iron, the foundation, the digging down. They had to dig down deep and anchor the foundations to the bedrock. And the most amazing thing would happen as soon as they finished that. The building went up almost overnight. That steel would come together and you'll, wow, oh my goodness, that building's halfway up already. And then by the time another week went by, you start to see another quarter of the building's done. You're thinking, that project is going so quickly now. What took them so long at the beginning? It was the day of small things, the important things. Because they could have built right up from the ground and that building would have fell over. Because it had no foundation. It had no footing. It had no bedrock. It didn't have what it took to withstand the storms of life. And so what you want is a flimsy shack, but what God wants to build is a skyscraper. So don't despise the day of small things. Every grand work that God has ever completed started out small. So who are you to despise God's work in your life just because it doesn't look like much to you? Or in someone else's life or ministry because it doesn't look that much to you? We need to embrace the day of small things rather than despise it. Amen? I think I've made my point. Well, the Lord assured them, he assured any of them that would doubt their eventual success. Those that were starting to think, I don't know, this is taking way longer than I thought it was going to take. I don't think we're ever going to get there. You know what? I think God forgot about us. And maybe you feel like that sometimes. You know, if you are, this word goes out to you, but it goes out to these builders. The day would arrive when the Jews would rejoice in their finished work. Amen? I know, it's hard to believe that, isn't it? It's hard to believe that there's actually going to be a day where you're not in the trial you're in right now. When you're going through a trial, it's hard to imagine what would life be like if I wasn't in this situation. Whether it's some debt you're dealing with, or some relationship you're struggling with, or looking for work, or whatever it is. Or some ministry, you know, just feel like you've done everything you're supposed to do and nothing's happening. Whatever. Some promise God has made. Whatever it is that you're waiting on. You know, it's hard to even imagine what is it going to be like. Like, what would life be like if I didn't get up every day, open my eyes and thought, oh, here I am again. But that's what he's telling them, that the day would come. Men will rejoice. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. There is a day when these things will come to completion. They will come to an end. And I have news for you. You really can't hurry up the process with a microwave mentality. You're not going to rush God. You're not going to pressure him through prayer. I think we think that that's what prayer is. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Like, that's going to help. I don't know one parent that ever made them drive faster or get there sooner when the kids do that in the back seat. But that's us. The day would arrive when the Jews would rejoice in their finished work, and this day would be the day when Zerubbabel inspected the finished temple and said, "It's done!" Or, as Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Amen? There is a work that God is doing in your life, all of our lives. And maybe some of us have several works going on right now. But you know what? God doesn't begin something and then not finish it. He doesn't start something and then not complete it. You know, there's some people, I've heard some wives complain of certain husbands that start about 7 or 8 different projects at once and complete none of them. So the house is in a constant state of disrepair or renovation. Oh, didn't you say you were going to finish the roof? Yeah. When I finish, I'll take the tarp off. I see houses like this in my neighborhood. You know, you can see they started something really well, but the tarp's still on the roof. What's happening? They didn't finish the roof. There was one house that I used to drive past on the way to the bank all the time where they had finished all of the siding except right on the front part of the house. And I thought, what on earth? And I said, when is that guy? I mean, that guy must be lazy, man. I kept thinking, I made up in my mind what I thought of this person, because why would you finish like 90% of the house and not finish the last piece? Like, what was he thinking? Did he run out of materials? I'm trying to imagine. And then one day I drove past the house and it had stone face on it. And I thought, maybe he was saving the money for the stone. I don't know. But there was a purpose. There was a reason why he didn't put siding on the whole house. He wanted stone on the front. See, we don't know what's in the mind of the builder. And so we question his motives and what he's up to. But the day would come where they would put that final stone in and they would be successful. That should be encouraging to some people here. Remember, I mentioned that the lampstand and the seven separate lights symbolize the Holy Spirit. I think I've made that case pretty strongly, but here we have a little parenthesis in chapter 10. Reflecting back now on the lampstand, he says, these seven, that is the seven lamps, are the eyes of the Lord Jehovah, which range throughout the earth. And there we see the omniscience of the Holy Spirit. The fact that God sees all things, knows all things, and is working all things for good. Amen? It's important to remember, this is the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You can question why the builder left off 10%. You can question why there's a hole in the ground. You can question why it's taking so long. But believe me, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. He knows what he's up to. He has a plan. He is working all things together for good. His process makes sense. Have you ever worked on a project and had anybody stand over your shoulder and say, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? It's not enjoyable, is it? And that yet much of our prayer is exactly that. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? Lord, I don't know why you're doing this, but what are you doing? I don't know why you're doing it. Could you tell me why you're doing it? Could you at least tell me what you're doing? Can you tell me how long it's going to take? Is it going to be done next week? Are we there yet? The lampstand, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at the center of this vision for a purpose and for a reason. It's his work. And you're messing around with it. We know the number seven is frequently used to speak of God's perfect nature. The same is true here. The eyes. Notice it says the eyes of the Lord. The eyes speak of God's all-seeing and all-knowing nature. This is the kind of person you want as a general contractor. The biggest problem a general contractor has is he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know what's going to happen when they take that wall down. He doesn't know what's going to happen when they start digging in the backyard and they hit a gas line. He doesn't know where the gas line is, perhaps. He doesn't know all of the unknowns. But wait a minute. God, the Holy Spirit, knows everything. Can I hear an amen? So he's the one you want digging in your backyard. He's the one you want working in your life. Not you, because he knows all things. That should be encouraging. See, he knows that if you try to speed up the process, you ruin the work. I'm going to repeat that because someone may not have heard that and they need to. That if you try to speed up the process, you might ruin the work. It's the old idea. Well, it says in the directions, 1 hour at 350 degrees. If I turn it up to 750, I'll get it done in half the time. It won't be edible, will it? There's a reason why it's 350 degrees in the oven for 1 hour. Turning up the heat, trying to increase the speed is not going to create a better result. This is, as we've said already, a symbol of the Holy Spirit who would do the work. And I've given you those references from Revelation as well. Now let's talk about the olive trees in the time we have remaining. Let's talk about them. We've talked about the lampstand. We've talked about the angel's interpretation of the lampstand. I think we're clear. We're clear, right? I think we've gotten the message. So let's move on. In verse 11, he has one more question. I have the same question. I'm so thankful he asked it. I would be upset if he didn't. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil? And he replied, Do you not know what these are? I can imagine Zechariah saying, no, my Lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And if you were like me when the first time you read that, what? That's an answer? Yes, it is an answer. If you've read Zechariah chapters 1 through chapter 4, you know who these two are. You know who they are. They're Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two individuals who are responsible to rebuild the temple. They're the high priest, Joshua, and the governor, Zerubbabel, called by God, anointed by God, to rebuild the temple, which was God's work. That's who these two individuals are. In context, in the time of Zechariah, the two olive trees represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, but notice, rather than trimming the lamp, they're providing the olives in the vision into the bowl, which turns the olives into oil and then fills the lamp. And so you see the way the Holy Spirit works through them and in them. The way he works through them and in them is like the way that God works in a tree, where the roots are anchored and the oil, the water and the nutrients come out of the soil, make their way into the tree, and then out to the leaves and into the olives, and they produce fruit, right? Is an olive a fruit of a tree? Yes. What does the Holy Spirit desire to do in and through our lives? Produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. I've said this before, it's a comical gesture, but you've never seen a fruit tree going, trying really hard to produce fruit. It happens quite naturally. That's what a tree does. If it's rooted where it's supposed to, it produces fruit. It's not a work. It's fruit. It's the result of God's work in our lives. So God's work in the lives of these two individuals would produce all that was necessary to complete the work that God had called them to do. It's a beautiful picture of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Obviously, Zechariah still had no idea what these trees represented. Again, he asked, I suggest, when you don't know what God is doing, ask him the questions. It's very different than questioning him. Ask him the questions. He will answer. The oil for the lampstand was supplied from the bowl, as I've said, not the trees. It seemed that the trees served no purpose in providing oil, just the fruit. Just the fruit. And the angel identified them as the source of this golden oil as God worked through their lives. Now, the two trees provided the olives, as I've said, used to produce the golden oil. They were anointed to place the oil in the bowl which supplied the lampstand. That was their role. And God actually does have a role for you and I in the work of the Lord. There is a part that we play. We don't just sit there and say, well, God's working in my life. No, there's a responsibility on our part, a response to his ability, our responsibility. The work of the Spirit, God works in and through our lives, but it doesn't mean we sit down and just watch. We wait on the Lord. That is, we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord the way a waiter waits on tables. We often think, well, I'm waiting. A waiter doesn't sit around waiting. A waiter serves. And I want you to think about it in that way. We're serving the Lord as he works through our lives. Zerubbabel and Joshua are the two servants of the Lord represented by the trees. They were called by the Lord to build the temple. They would build the temple in the power of the Spirit, not by might. Remember? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. They provided the olives, but the Lord provided the lamp with oil. Keep this picture in your mind when you remember that verse. It's God's work in and through your life. Now, finally, the last thing I want to mention as we wrap this up is that this image is used again by John in Revelation chapter 11. And people get confused because it's used in two places. And there's a reason why this image is used again by John, just like the image of the lampstand is used by John. But remember, the message in this chapter was to Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were the trees, who were represented by the olive trees, who were the two, as it says here, anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. I like that, anointed to serve. Anointed to serve. I like that concept. God anointing us to serve. But we still serve, don't we? Amen? We still work. We still serve. But it's an anointing. It's the fruit of God's work in our lives. But we're anointed to do that. We're anointed to do that. You have to be anointed. Have you ever seen somebody try to do the work of the Spirit without anointing? It's messy. It's ugly. It doesn't go anywhere. It's like a car without wheels. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. I want to point this out because it's important that you understand why John goes to this image from Zechariah, but you also need to see the differences in interpretation. Now, the things and the events of Revelation chapter 11 have not yet taken place. This is a future revelation, whereas the things that were taking place in Zechariah in chapter 4 speak of what was taking place locally at that time. That wasn't a future, well, it was future in the sense that a couple of years in the future, they would finish the temple. But that's already passed. That's already been completed. The things that we're talking about in Revelation 11 have yet to be completed. Now, remember I've talked about this word thematic prophecy, themes that are reoccurring, repeating. That's the case here. Let's look at Revelation chapter 11, and let's look at verses 3 through 6. I know it's a little out of context, but I'll give you a little bit of the background here. Actually, what I'm going to do is, I'll pick it up in 3. God says here, after having them measure the, after having John measure the temple, interestingly enough, hold on to that thought. And for that, I'm going to back up to verse 1, actually. I was given, John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And then we get to the verse of import here. It says, and I will give power. You see that? And I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which incidentally is 42 months, clothed in sackcloth, or 3.5 years, if you like. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. There's a reason why that image is used again of two other individuals. But let's continue. We read that if anyone tries to harm them, that is, these two anointed ones, fire comes from their mouths, that is, they call down fire from heaven, and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, I don't want to get much further than that. But what John is telling us is that there's a time where these two anointed ones in the last days, during the last days, are going to be raised up by God, the way that he raised up Joshua and Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. It seems that these two individuals are going to be raised up to rebuild the temple in their day. Now, you realize right now that there's no temple in Jerusalem, right? And people have wondered, how is that temple going to be rebuilt? Well, if you look at the language here in chapter 11 and the book of Zechariah, where they're measuring the temple in the previous chapter or previous section, and then all of a sudden we see these lampstands, we see these olive trees mentioned. It seems clear to me that what chapter 11 in Revelation is telling us is the way that that temple will be rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt through two individuals. The way that the temple, the second temple, was rebuilt by two individuals, Joshua and Zerubbabel, the temple that has yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, we call it the third temple. Some people call it the fourth temple because Zerubbabel's temple was enhanced by Herod, but it was really the same temple. They just enhanced it. They just repaired it and added to it, embellished it. So technically it's the third temple, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel, Herod's temple, you know, and then you have the third temple, which is the temple that has yet to be rebuilt. Now, in this chapter, we see these two witnesses, these two powerfully anointed men are linked to the temple. And we're told that they are olive trees, olive branches, and lampstands. You should be able to interpret that. They're filled with the Spirit, right? And they're doing the work of the Lord, and they're involved in the rebuilding of the temple. You can see the link and why John used this imagery. That's what he's telling us. If you connect the dots, that's the picture you get pretty clearly. Now, they are Jewish prophets that speak to Israel during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They will be empowered like Joshua and Zerubbabel who rebuilt the second temple. Remember the symbols. Olive trees provide oil, which is a type of the Spirit's power. Amen? I remember in Sunday school, the kids sing that song, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. I don't know if you know that one. But if you do, you know that this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, oil is a type of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. The lampstands we've already talked about, they provide light, which is also a type of the Spirit's power. So let me ask you a question. In whose power is the temple going to be rebuilt? In the Holy Spirit's power. Does that explain why it's not yet rebuilt? Because the Holy Spirit is in process. We're not going to be able to rush that process, nor do we want to, but the day is coming when the temple will be rebuilt. Jesus testifies to this. John, others testify to the fact that in the last days, there will be a temple that will be desecrated. So it has to be built. And we're told here how and by who. But we know where the power comes from. It comes from God, the way it did in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They will be empowered in a mighty way as prophets. Now, I find this interesting, because if you're familiar with James 5:17 and 2 Kings chapter 1, you should be able to recognize the identity of this man. Let me read this and see if you can guess. It says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths. That's a little misleading. In other words, they call down fire from heaven. Fire comes from their mouths, not like Godzilla. Okay, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Who does that sound like? Elijah the prophet, absolutely. And if you're familiar with the scripture, especially James chapter 5, verse 17, 2 Kings 1, you know that this is exactly what happened in the life and through the ministry of Elijah the prophet. Also, there's something else. It says this, these men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who does that sound like? Elijah the prophet, again. Those are two key components in identifying who this individual is, or likened to Elijah the prophet. Okay, we know that. How about the next individual? And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who's that? Moses. You all saw the Prince of Egypt. You all saw the Ten Commandments. You know, it's not rocket science. By that description, anyone, a child in Sunday school should be able to tell you who we're talking about. And yet there's so much confusion about who these two individuals are. And I might be a little confused if the prophets didn't say that Elijah was going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord in Malachi, which it does say in the last chapter, right before the end of the Old Testament. Or I might be confused about the identity of these two individuals if on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus wasn't standing next to these two guys talking about the things pertaining his death. And who was there with him? Moses and Elijah. Okay, I don't really think it requires much more study than that. But honestly, it seems clear to me that the two individuals we're talking about are Moses and Elijah. And isn't it interesting that both of them died under very suspicious circumstances? No autopsies. No CSI investigation. All we know is that a whirlwind came down. Right, a chariot came down and separated Elijah from Elisha, and he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. What does that mean? And how about this? God buried Moses. Do you use a shovel? And what about the fact that in the book of Jude, it says that Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses? We assume he was dead. But these two individuals show up with Jesus in the promised land. By the way, I just thought I'd throw that in there. Moses did sneak in on a technicality. Remember, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land? Well, Moses and Elijah are actually in the promised land. This is the kind of stuff I think about because I'm weird. I'm weird. Moses and Elijah are with Jesus talking about the things concerning his death. And Peter, remember, we read it on Sunday. Peter speaks up, let's build three booths, one for each of you. Make a carnival. I don't know what he was thinking. He was probably thinking, let's set up camp. This is great. We don't have to go anywhere. We got the law, the prophets, Jesus, Messiah. I'm here. James, John, we're here. Forget about the other guys. I just know this much, that as I look at this, these prophets will be empowered like Elijah, empowered like Moses. I personally believe it's clear who they are. I don't know that, but, you know, I think I've made my case. The reason why that they are linked to Joshua and Zerubbabel is important, though. The similarity is this. You need to see this. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to work in a powerful way in rebuilding the temple. So, I submit to you. We're going to see a day, I don't know when, I have no idea, either from heaven, if we pass on, or we're going to see it on CNN, if we're still here. We're going to see a day where Moses and Elijah, or two prophets very much like them, are going to be involved in the rebuilding of God's temple in Jerusalem. That should signal for many people that we are in the last days. By the way, I don't think you need to see a temple being rebuilt to know we're in the last days. But I want to say this. You won't see the Lord return until you see a temple in Jerusalem. Has to be. If you look at the eschatology and the prophecy, we have to see the rebuilding of the temple. So all that to say this, the imagery was used in the book of Revelation because it was similar enough to Joshua and Zerubbabel, but it's two different circumstances. It's thematic. It's the same theme repeated under different circumstances. One has already happened. One has yet to happen. But in all these things, it's important to note that whatever work God is doing, whether it be in the future, whether it be now in your present, or works he's done in the past, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message this evening. It's brought us in so many different directions, and yet we're so encouraged to know that you are working all things together for our good, that you're in control of the project and the process, and that you will bring about a glorious result to your glory. Lord God, continue to work and help us to be patient. Help us to trust you as we sang this evening. Trust in you. To believe that you really do know what you're doing and that your timing is the best. Lord, we need a work of your Holy Spirit. You need to fill us with the oil of your Spirit in order for us to even begin to believe that. And we ask that you would do that work. In Jesus' precious name, amen.